Well, we continue in our morning series, Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age, as we continue to look at the Old Testament book of Judges. And we know it takes place, as we've seen, between the conquest and monarchy over of a period of about 300 years, the conquest of the Promised Land and the kingship. And we've seen this Judges cycle in this book, haven't we? In chapter 2, we saw it, the people rebel, God disciplines. The people cry out, and God raises up a new judge, a new deliverer who is to point them to Him. And God delivers them, and they have a period of peace before they rebel again. And the cycle starts all over again, but with worsening evil and sin as the book goes on, and oppression and less peace. And we saw that God raised up the first judge, remember in chapter 3, Othniel, a pattern for the rest of the judges. Short and sweet, a few verses to show God's overall plan with the judges. And God then raises up, we saw last week, the second one, Ehud, who completely breaks the pattern. We saw, if you were here last week, God working through weakness, through the unlikely left-hander Ehud from Benjamin, in a way they would have never expected to be delivered. And we know that God will keep His promises. He's faithful. He is our hope alone. But He is not bound to keep them exactly the way we think He should, or the same way, or how we think He should. God is Almighty. And so God continues this theme of working through weakness in chapter 3, verse 31. We didn't look at that, but the fourth judge is Shamgar. He only gets one verse, you can look at it on your own, and we're not going to spend much time on him because, there's only that one verse. But he probably judges during the second half of the 80 years, for 40 years, most people think, of that time of peace during Ehud's reign, once he had delivered them from Moab. And it seems that during that time, in the southern area of the land, you see, the northern part was being ignored. And this is what often happens with sin. Old enemies, while the north was being kind of ignored and the south was, Israel was ruling, the north was getting stronger. And the north reared its ugly head, as often can happen with sin in our life. Things we thought we've gotten past, and those sins come back up again. And the story last Sunday focused on the southern part of Ephraim, that part of Israel near Judah. That southern part where Ehud, we remember at the end of the story last week, he blew the trumpet for them to go in battle against Moab. But today's story geographically takes place in the northern part more of Ephraim. God works through weakness. That's the point. We saw that with Ehud, with Shamgar. Shamgar, this unknown warrior, defeats 600 Philistines, if we were to look at that story, on the coastline with just an ox goad. You know, kind of reminds you of what we'll see with Samson in his battle with the jawbone later on, defeating so many. God works through weakness. But the story today in chapter 4 centers on God working in another unique way. Deborah is clearly a prophetess. One of only three women in the Old Testament, Miriam, Huldah, and Deborah, along with a few in the New Testament, who were given revelation and the Word of God for the people. And it's clear that Deborah is unique as she works as God's mouthpiece, especially in this story, to call Barak. He's actually the Hebrew hero mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. And he calls him to go and fight the seemingly overwhelming Canaanite enemy and forces of General Sisera we see in the story today. And it's obvious Deborah was the next judge in the cycle of sorts. As people, we know, were coming to her to solve disputes. It seems she's not only the only woman judge, she is one of the few who have a shining character. You see nothing bad about her. And we see the focus really is more in the story actually on the faith of Barak than it is in a way on Deborah. Deborah is an unlikely judge since she was a woman, number one, yes, but the only judge in this book who is more like a courtroom judge, what we'd think of a judge deciding disputes for the people. Well, the story of Deborah here, Barak and Jael and Jabin, this wicked king of Canaan, and his right-hand man, Commander Sisera, it's going to teach us, I believe, some powerful truths about God's faithfulness. This story continues to show us, as we've seen, how God empowers us to fight the fight of faith, working through what seems like weakness, overcoming our sins. But especially, get this, in the area, this story shows us, in the area of impact, the area of influence. As we depend on God's power, listen to His voice, choosing to make an impact so that God can use us His way for His purposes to bring glory and honor to His name alone. See, God calls us all to be leaders in that sense. In the sense of influence over other people as Christians, in a godly way. Someone once said, there are only three kinds of people in the world. Those who watch what's happening, those who make things happening, and those who scratch their head and often ask, what in the world's happening? We don't want to be that way, do we, as Christians today? So whether you are an elder in the church, or a man, or a woman, or whether you're at work or home as a husband, or you're a parent of children, or you're discipling other Christians, God calls us all to lead in that sense of the word, to make an impact, to have a godly influence. And that involves godly character and faith, like what we see in Deborah today, even Barak, of course. But most of all, it flows from our faith in our great God and Savior, who alone is worthy of our lives, worthy of all we have, all of our commitment. So what do we learn in this story in chapter 4 of Judges about our influence for Christ today? How we're salt and light. How we trust God so we can be used by Him even in this world of unfaithfulness and sin and temptation and doubt. How do we make an impact? How do we have godly influence? Well, next Sunday, chapter 5 is going to look at this same story in a way from a different perspective. As we look at worship in a wicked world, chapter 5 of Judges, Deborah's song. But what do we learn here today about living with the Lord or for the Lord with impact, having His wisdom? Number one in verses 1 to 3, and that is depend on God's power. It's the principle of victory. You see it there on your outline in the bulletin, verses 1 to 3, depend on God's power. The first principle of influence for Christ in the first three verses is depend on God's power alone and continually for victory and strength so that we change inwardly and then outwardly. And we see it in verse 1, if you look there in chapter 4, once Ehud died, what did the people do? We've seen it already, haven't we? They again did evil in the sight of God. Remember, God had used Ehud, we saw last week, to deliver them and bring a period of peace of about 80 years. And we have to imagine Ehud had been used to take down idols, especially in the south of Israel. But now the problem, as we said, has developed in the north. But right off the bat, what do we see? That the problem was not really outward. No, their worst problem, their real problem, was spiritual. It was inward, not outward. The real problem was spiritual, not physical. But the point in verse 1 is once Ehud died, they did sin again. They went to idols. They turned away to the idols of the land. And that's when and why God sold them into King Jabin's hand. Ralph Davis tells the story of his Latin teacher many years ago, who would joke in class a lot more than teach Latin. But one day he suddenly became so passionate in the classroom about Latin. He remembers how this teacher slightly looked out the hall one day, came back in class, ordering everyone to get their Latin books out, and he began, this teacher, expounding Latin passionately. Why the sudden interest in Latin of this once joking teacher? He saw the superintendent of the school making his way down the hall. He was there. And this is what happened with the Jews. What happened once Ehud died? The reality of the problem was seen for what it really was. Take away the external constraint of Ehud, the judge, and the people show their real colors. Take away whatever influence Ehud had, and they go right back into sin. You see, this is why, as one man said, real salvation consists not in glowing testimonies and just talking about what God does. That's important. But it's about departing from evil. It's about continually trusting in God's power that we can live a godly, consistent life for the Lord. If we are Christian, and sometimes we have to check ourselves, don't we? Simply because of the environment we're around, or the church around us, or the surroundings, or what other Christians expect of us, our parents, people that we know. I'm not saying those things are all bad, but if that is the only thing that is causing us to do right, it could show a lack of the true inside and internal work of God in our hearts. So, how do we act on our own compared to when others are around? We all have to ask that, don't we, at times? And so what we see is God brings discipline through this Canaanite king, Jabin, to show his people that they have an internal problem. That's what God's trying to do. Because it's only through the trials that they won't get stuck in the continual rut of their sin. It's like the old sign truckers had in Alaska years ago that I read about one time. It said, choose your rut carefully because you don't know how long you're going to be in that rut. They had these long roads they drove on. And that's the way sin is. Now, who is this king, Jabin? Well, he was a Canaanite king living to the north in Hazor. Hazor was a fortified city about 15 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. And Hazor, you see, in Old Testament history, had already been destroyed by Joshua 100 years before this. But because, remember, Judges 1 showed us that Naphtali, that tribe in the north, for one, had used these people in the north, the Canaanite people, as forced labor. They didn't drive them out. And so now it's coming back to bite them, we'd say. Hazor has been rebuilt. And it was the most powerful Hazor city in northern Canaan at the time. It still, to this day, is the largest ancient ruins, I'm told, I read, in modern day history. Hazor. And what about this king Jabin? Jabin was also the king in Joshua's day, and Joshua went in and destroyed Hazor. Now there's another Jabin, 100 years later. This is not the same Jabin, obviously. This was a name, kind of like Pharaoh, that was used over and over for the kings in that time. But Jabin is used by God, this wicked king, so that the people of God will see their real problem, their sin, the depths of their internal sin, and truly call out to God. And so Jabin's reign, this Canaanite king, extends very far from northern Canaan down to the Jezreel Valley. But here's the key. His real strength was in his alliance with this general, Sisera, whose headquarters was down further south in Harosheth-Hagnon, or Harosheth of the Nations. So the Philistines, we know they were a power in the south, more on the coastline. But this man, Sisera, became a great power in the northern area at the time. The point is, Jabin's alliance with Sisera squeezed the northern tribes between the north and the south. And we learned some great lessons here about depending on God's power, I think. You see them on your outline there. Number one, as we fight sin, sin is complex. There's bigger problems that emerged here. Now they are under Canaanite oppression against their worst enemy, the Canaanites, not other nations, for 20 long years. And it threatens to literally destroy them in a sense. And the Canaanites, you see, represent the people's continual battle and struggle with idolatry and sin. I believe Sisera kind of represents the sting of sin, the power of sin. As Jabin is mentioned at the beginning and end of the story, but Sisera is the secret of his military power. And what you see is the problem of the 900 iron chariots. This is the best advancement in military equipment of the time. It's there, but the real problem is much deeper. Sin is complex. Number two, sin is continual. This Jabin reminds them of their true enemies in Canaan. See, Canaan reminded the Jews, on the one hand, of the promised land. God called them there. But those other people were there. And that reminded them continually of their need for God's power to save them. How they were continually needing to be changed. They were tempted by the people in the land. And they had to live there with them. And they had to look to God continually to drive the people out. Wilcox said, so long as we live in this present world, no victory over evil will ever be final. There will always be Jabins in this world. You hear me? And when the Jabins of which we thought we had gotten over with, like they were 100 years before, And we thought we've got victory. They take a new lease on life. They rear their ugly head. It just reminds us, as one man said, what the Bible says about the persistence of sin. We have to be vigilant, don't we? There are always battles, and we desperately need God's power to stand. How about sin being costly? This is for 20 years they remained in bondage. Why? Because they wouldn't learn the lesson. As one man said, by this time you'd think they'd get the point. Every time we start getting mixed up with Baal, these orgies, some foreign king jumps all over us. But then we turn to God and He saves us. Maybe we ought to stick with God. Yeah, we should. But we don't always, do we? Wearsby said, had they truly repented, God would have done much more than deliver them from physical slavery. He said, to ask for God's comfort and not cleansing of sin is only to sow more seeds of selfishness that eventually produce more and more bitter harvest of sin. And that's the reality. What did Jesus talk about in the parable? He said, there was a man who gets rid of one demon, remember? Cleans the house, but then he ends up with seven worse demons than before that one. How about how it's conforming? Sin is conforming. There is no way, get this, that we'll have godly influence, any of us, for Christ if we're not being transformed by God's power in Christ, changing us inwardly. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed inwardly, right? By the renewal of the mind through God's Word. 2 Timothy says we can have a form of godliness, we read it, as religious people, but have no power within. Through the gospel. So we must continually depend on God's power in Christ day after day, moment after moment in this world, knowing how subtle sin is, how much we need the Lord. We must remember that there is this constant draw, isn't there, to sin. Those Jabins rear their ugly heads over and over, and we must continually, as Paul said in the letters, put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit and the flesh. Put it to death. Davis, this guy, said it's difficult to be creative with sin. There's a certain monotony to it. The boring old routine. The fast lane becomes the old rut. And that's the danger, though, isn't it? Until the Lord, as the Lord more and more helps us see the oppressiveness of sin, the pain of sin, and we call out to Him with deeper and deeper repentance over sin, we won't change and we won't have impact. And we won't make an impact for Christ to the lost around us, other Christians, without that inward power, us being changed inwardly continually. See, as one man said, we can get impressed by the things of the world if we're not careful, can't we? The influence, the size of the things, the power of the world, even in churches. But we need that inward change that He alone can bring to save us and use us. So if we say we're serving Jesus, who's the servant king, but we're caught up in the world and the pride of the world, the pleasure of the world, what kind of influence are we going to have? And this is the problem, though. We need that true change that God alone can bring. You know, this commander, Sisera, had the best technology in warfare at the time. One chariot, I read, could cut up hundreds of men on its own in war. And we can get overwhelmed, can't we, by the world around us today. All of the great things the world says it has. And how advanced things are. And how much man knows. But what does Paul tell us in Philippians 3 as Christians? We are to put no confidence in the flesh. Not our own pride. Not our own self. Not the things certainly around us. Number 2, discern God's plan. Hear His voice. The voice of God. Not only the victory, but the voice of God in verses 4 to 7. The second principle of influence is we discern God's plan. We must learn to listen to God's voice. And the point is, the people cry out and God raises up a deliverer. But it's in a way, actually, it's not just one deliverer or two. It's really kind of three in a way in this story. But in the end, it's only one. It's God Himself. But God is using this prophetess, Deborah. We don't know like a lot about her. We get her husband's name. We know that she was the only woman judge in this book and the only woman civil leader in the Old Testament. But it is clear she's being used to judge decisions in some capacity. And what we know is she is clearly a spokesperson for God, a mouthpiece of God. And there have been debates over why this was so. The men wouldn't step up. The text doesn't say. though it could be implied with that, why she's in this position. But the point is, at this time, Deborah is God's mouthpiece. God brings His word and His plan specifically in this time to save His people to Barak through Deborah. But Deborah knows her limits. Keller said she alone among the judges does not fight. She is not a warrior. She won't lead the army, but she recruits someone whose skills and gifts complement hers. Someone said, under the influence of the Lord, Deborah would not usurp the man's role, Barak. She would not lead the army. That was God's summons to Barak. This is God's call to Barak through Deborah. And she wouldn't step out beyond what God called her to do. We need to see that. See, Deborah, I think, is pictured here as clearly discerning what God is saying. She's a mouthpiece of God. And she's able to then dispense and communicate that to Barak, this warrior from Kadesh. And the point seems to be that Barak has credentials for battle. God is calling Barak to gather these 10,000 troops to go to battle in from these areas. These were areas where he recruited them. He was from. But this is the area where the troops came from, facing probably the greatest oppression and pressure from this evil King Jabin in the north. It's where Barak is from. He had a vested interest in what was going on. And the point, though, is Deborah is discerning of God's will. She's attuned to God's plan. And Deborah is seeking to carry out her role in these specific times. That's crucial. It reminds us, doesn't it, how the Lord has important roles for all of us, certainly including our women that love the Lord, to serve, to witness, to use our gifts, to use our resources. However, we see specifically Deborah knows she's called to encourage and challenge Barak in this time. Barak is called to physical battle, not Deborah. And God will challenge Barak's faith to trust Him, to take the 10,000 men from Mount Tabor down the hill to fight Sisera, not Deborah. And Barak, as I said, he's the one commended in Hebrews 11, even though his faith seems weak in a way in this story at times, we'll see. But Deborah discerns God's plan and her role and what God calls her to do in this time of oppression. The people desperately need a deliverer. So Deborah is obedient to God's will for her. Deborah's name actually means bee or honeybee in the Hebrew. Some people think it's a play on words with the word for Debir, for a word for God's word related to the word of God. And she seems to be a reminder of the sweetness of God's word. Deborah sends for Barak. This was a long journey she went to get him, or they went to get him up north, this warrior near Naphtali, calling him to wake up and see the need. Take the challenge. She said, verse 6 to 7, has not the Lord God commanded, go and deploy the troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I, God says, will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at River Kishon. And I, God says, will deliver him into your hand. See, Barak's name actually means lightning. So if Deborah is the bee, Barak is God's stinger. Webb said she is a woman with prophetic insight, Deborah, acting on orders from God. And Barak is God's recruit, not hers. The reason lies with God. She's His mouthpiece. Deborah teaches us about discerning the will of the Lord. See, she's different than the other judges. All the other judges go to physical war, but she's leading from wisdom and character, not just might. She counsels, she guides, she uses her specific gifts, not on the battlefield. But she shows us the judges in this book not only delivered, they ruled, they guided. And when she sends for Barak, it's not because she came up with some idea or strategy. God gave her the word. God gave her the command. Wearsby said, when God wants to glorify Himself through His people, He always has a perfect plan. He always gives that for us to follow. God chose the leader for the army, the place for the battle, and the plan specifically for them to follow. And God then guaranteed the victory. So let me ask you, and myself, how discerning are we to God's plan in our lives? Is God able to use us more and more based on His Word as instruments of influence in others' lives, as He did Deborah? Are we willing to listen to God's call as Barak would have to? We'll have no influence without the voice of God, hearing His Word, discerning it, listening to Him. Only through His Word will that happen. See, God works through His Word and through His Spirit, but He will often use us as Christians and other Christians in your life so that we'll know His plan, we'll know our roles, if we will be discerning. The truth is, many times, though, we will fail to lack influence. We will fall into sin because we don't see it ahead of time, because we're not growing in discernment in the will of God. And we'll say, well, why is this happening in my marriage, my relationships? Why are these problems here? Why is this happening in the church? Why are my kids doing this? And we haven't seen things maybe the way we could have ahead of time. But Deborah shows us how discerning we need to be. She's discerning to the reality of the situation, and she takes action. She knew Barak was from the worst areas of oppression, and she knew the importance of God's call on her life and also on Barak's life. G. Campbell Morgan said, Deborah, without Barak, would have kindled enthusiasm but would have accomplished little in this war. It was a team effort. It was God's plan. So Deborah discerned God's voice, but then she dispensed it to Barak. She sought to encourage him to discern the voice of God so he would have influence. Ingrid said, yes, Barak was gifted, but he seems to be caught up in fear, uncertainty. So she dispensed the word of God to Barak. How did she do it? There's a few things there that help us today as well as we minister to others and we encourage others by reminding him, number one, of God's purpose, the Lord's commands. She says, Barak, this is God's will, essentially, not mine. This is what God said. This is not an option. And we can also point people in the right way with love to the Scripture. Number two, by reassuring him of God's promises. Verse 7, this is God speaking through Deborah here. And against you, the Lord says, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and I will deliver him into your hand. You know, it's one thing to challenge people, as we must from God's word, to respond to his will. But how about reminding them of the promises of God, the power of God? He will empower them. He will use them if they will only trust the Lord in faith. And then number three, by refocusing him, and we do this with others, on God's plan, God's will. God gives a clear plan, and Deborah discerns it and dispenses Barak so that he will discern it. You see, even if he could get 10,000 men, you have to understand the situation. These were amateurs. They had very little weapons, and they were going against many more warriors with much greater advanced equipment and military force. But she refocuses him on God's plan, verse 7. This is what the Lord says. This is what God's going to do. And the point is that we focus ourselves and others on the Word of God, the plan of God. She says, recruit the 10,000. Do what God says. Go to Mount Tabor, high up, close to Sisera's headquarters, but far enough away. Then meet him at his strongest point. He'll be pitched there by the Kishon River at that time. And we're going to see that's where God works miraculously. But Barak would have to trust God, wouldn't he? The sheer word of God. And God's strategy was for Barak to gather the men, assemble them on Mount Tabor at the head of the valley, leading down the Jezreel plain to where the battle on flatland would occur. And then God would lead Sisera to come from his base at the west. So from Mount Tabor, they would be positioned to see before they were seen. They could, as one man said, use the contours of the mountain in warfare. But the thing was, once they got down to the flatland at the Kishon River, they would be at a total disadvantage to be slaughtered. But that leads us to point number 3. 7 to 10. We've got to decide on God's purpose. Volition. The principle of volition. Decide on God's purpose. We see in 7 to 10, that's how we make impact. And the point here is God gives Barak a clear promise through Deborah. And we're not going to see how this all works out until chapter 5 next week in that Song of Deborah. But the Lord commands him to go based on the sheer promise of the Word of God. That should be enough. Because God will be at work sending Sisera out, and God will deliver Sisera into Barak's hand. And the point is, get this, God promises to do something when Barak does what God calls him to do. Barak is going to gather the 10,000 men, meet at Kadesh, then go to Mount Tabor. And then they were to come down to the flatland, as I said, and God will move Sisera out and deliver him into your hands. We're going to see this was miraculous. Only God could have delivered this general with all his power and technology and manpower to this relatively smaller group of weak Israelites with few weapons. And we know this area, the Kishon River, it's not a promising area for battle, especially if you're outnumbered. It's not even like the Red Sea. It was a shallow stream, basically like dry ground, especially in the dry season. And this was a dry season. And they would come down off of that slope into that area. And what hope did they have? No water even to block them or help them. The point is, would Barak believe God based on his sheer word to Barak? As one man said, obedience is always the product of true faith. It's always only believing God's promises that we're going to be enabled to obey His commands. And the point is, that's the only way we'll have impact and influence is through trusting God. The only way Barak has victory is through trusting God's promise. And you say, well, how does Barak respond? Well, there's different views on this. Yes, as a whole, Barak has faith. He's mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And you can't deny that what he did, taking these men into battle with overwhelming odds, when they were outmanned, outgunned, and humanly speaking had no shot with what Sisera had and all of his technology, it took incredible faith. But on the other hand, our faith still has to grow, doesn't it? Some will take what he says to Deborah here when he says, I'll only go if you go. I've read some commentators that said, well, this is a sign of his faith in God because he knew she was the only one that had the Word of God or had the Word of God. So therefore, I'm trusting God by making sure she goes. But I have a hard time seeing that, especially the way that Deborah responds. The reality was Barak was the man, the warrior. He was the leader called by God to go into battle. And when God told him what he would do and Deborah speaks, he gives a condition. I'll only go if you go. Deborah says, yes, I'll go with you. But the thing is, now things change because the glory, and of course only God gets the glory, we'll see that. But what God wanted you to have and experience, the honor, that's what it's meant here, that you should have in doing this is going to be limited. You're not going to experience all of what you should in this. The point is, God's will is going to be done regardless of your response, Barak. And yes, God used Barak in battle. But the complete joy God wanted him to have, the full impact and victory God sought to use him in, was going to be given to a woman. And we're going to find out later, that woman isn't even Deborah. The point seems to be that God calls us to trust him. And while he works in spite of our lack of faith at times, and yes, Barak and all of us have to grow in faith, our influence and what we experience in that is often tied to our growing faith or lack thereof. Jackman said this reminds us we can hold back to God's work by our little faith, but all we do is disqualify ourselves from sharing in all of God's great blessings. And we can do that. We got to remember God sets the conditions of things, not us. The Lord is the parent. We're the children. But as one man said, Barak seems to have more confidence at the time in the presence of Deborah with him than what God has told him. And he had to learn, as we do, that what God says is what matters the most. What God says will happen. God will accomplish his purposes with or without us. And when he wants to use us and change us and we hesitate and we don't obey, then ultimately God will work some other way. He's sovereign and we will miss out on all that God wants us even to have and the impact and experience of it in this life. He saves us by grace alone through faith alone, but he often uses us as we grow in step-by-step faith. Number four, determined to persevere. Here's vision from God. In verses 10 to 17, the fourth principle of influence, Galatians 6 tells us not to grow weary in doing good. For in due time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. So we know the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, the perseverance of the saints, that doctrine. God wins. We are to persevere in faith. And we see in verse 10 as Barak assembles the men at Kadesh, not his hometown, which have been up north further. This is closer down to the area where they were, close to Mount Tabor. And from there, his men follow him up on the mountain, Deborah going with them. And what's interesting, I want you to see this, is while Barak is working, he's moving, God is already moving. God's already been at work. Verse 11 tells us of Heber the Kenite. What's the point of verse 11? He was tied back to Moses' wife, the Kenites. Remember Moses, Moses' sister, Moses' wife. And the family of these Kenites, Heber, had lived down south in Judah. They were there in chapter 1. And now this man, at some point, Heber, has taken the U-Haul and he's moved north. And he's developed this business alliance with the Canaanite king, Jabin. But you see, this is all a part of God's sovereignty, putting things into place. As Heber alerts Sisera, it's probably what happened, that the people of God are assembling against him. But that was all a part of God's plan. God putting it in place. This is what God uses to move Sisera out into the battlefield. It's what we call God's providence. And what does God do to move Barak out? Well, Deborah has gone with them, and she pulls the trigger, so to speak, in verse 14. Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? And Barak moves, and the men come down to the flat land, a true act of faith, as we said. And Sisera gathered all his 900 iron chariots, all the people. There would have been many more people than chariots, by the way. And he comes from Harosheth, his headquarters, to the river Kishon. And Deborah says, go. God has promised if you obey. And they go down from Mount Tabor, the 10,000. And it says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots with the sword. Not a man was left. What? How? We don't know the specifics till chapter 5, but the reality was the Lord worked miraculously through his providence and the circumstances, leading Sisera out to where he needed him to be, and through his power also, as right before, I imagine, Barak's men arrive, a massive storm of rain comes down on this shallow river, chapter 5 tells us, on the Kishon River. This was dry season. They did not expect this. And this massive storm came, it tells us. And the result was that Sisera's highly advanced iron chariots are trapped in the sludge and the mud and the mire. And they're unable to use their advantage. And they are sent into a state of confusion, chapter 5 tells us. And the point is, and we'll see it more next week, is their advantage became a disadvantage because of the Lord. And God sent them into panic, and they couldn't move and use their weapons. And that's when the men of Barak came down on them and gave Sisera over. What's the application for us, you say? God is in control. He simply calls us to trust and obey. Jesus said, Christ is building the church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And the point is, we must sow to the Spirit, not the flesh. God will bring a harvest of blessing and influence through our lives as only He can. But we've got to determine by God's grace to persevere. Even when we're struggling like Barak, even when we lack faith and we sin, God's still working. Even when we fail, God is still moving in us. In the circumstances around us, motivating us and working through us as we continue to step out in faith and trusting the Lord. So we keep pressing on. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you to will and act according to His perfect purpose. We got to pursue Him. Number 5 as we close. Deflect all praise to God. And we see it in the last bit of the story. Give all glory to God. The final principle we see, once God sent Sisera's troops into confusion, Barak was in hot pursuit of the rest of them, chasing them west. And what Barak didn't realize, Sisera had tried to make an escape. But I think what we're meant to see here is that this was all a part of God's plan again. That this wicked king would end up exactly where God wanted him, fulfilling God's promise through Deborah that a woman would defeat him, not her. And recall, Heber, this Kenite, was allied with King Jabin. So the perfect place in Sisera's mind when he's going and getting tired and needs rest is to stop at this person allied with King Jabin. But that's all God's sovereignty. And this is where he meets Jael, Heber's wife, and his demise. Now scholars, again, they debate over the treachery here that seems worse than Ehud last week. But think about the times they were living in. And the wickedness of these kings. If the reality was, if Sisera had won this battle, countless girls and women would have been raped and tortured of the Israelites. This was the time they were in. And the reality was, Jael was not a believer, but God used her, even though the means, deception it seems, and motives were not pure. Because she probably realized when Sisera said, "Guard the tent," she knew the Jews have won. And I got to get on the winning side. But still, Deborah says in chapter 5, she's hailed as a hero. If you look in chapter 5, she stood with God's people, but the real point is seen in who's really in control, who alone receives all the glory and all the honor, the Lord. The real battle's in verses 23 to 24. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. See, Judges often slows us down for these events and when these things happen in verses to the end of the chapter. But beyond the deception of her luring Sisera to give him milk and waiting for him to sleep, and the fact that she would be skilled with a hammer, because the women were the ones who took down the tents in that time I read, and she knew how to use a hammer. Beyond God working through Deborah and Barak, trusting God to go into battle, and God even using this pagan woman, Jael, to kill this wicked commander, is the sovereignty of Almighty God in all things. Because God saves in a way they could have never guessed. You can imagine Barak with sword in hand, one man said, entering the tent there to see Sisera there dead on the ground with a tent peg through his head. But God saves his people on his own. It's like God was saying, "I'm going to save you without your effort, Barak, even through the deception of a woman. I will deliver you so that all the glory goes where it only can," the Lord says, "to me." It's like God, Ingrid said, God saying, "If you'll trust me, I will look after the Siseras of your life. I don't need a man of great strength to do it. I can use a jail. I don't need you, but you need me," says the Lord. So trust me. We can look back on our lives as we close, can't we? When God has worked through little things we didn't think mattered at all. As one man said, divine trivia. Things that seem unrelated to anything. So minuscule. And yet those little things were the things God used in the greatest way to deliver us. That's what brings glory and praise and honor to God, as we'll see chapter 5 will go. And that's the only way we have impact for the Lord, is because we want that to shine through. The greatness of God shining through us is the only real way we make an impact for the kingdom of God, as it shines through in our life. God working through the little things. And we know he's done that in the ultimate way, in the greatest way. He has saved us through Jesus Christ. So let's turn to him now as we close today. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your holy word to us and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord God, that you are almighty. You are in control, Lord God, and we bow before you humbly. And Lord, we submit our lives to you as believers. And Lord, we pray if there's any here that do not know you as Savior and Lord, they will look to you today, the Almighty God who sent his Son in what seemed to be the most unlikely way as a human into this world, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, a cruel death, and the one who's risen from the grave. He has taken the sting of death, the power of sin away, and he's risen. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that person will look to him today and be saved. And we give you all thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.